Matthew chapter 24. I'm going to preach again this evening on scriptures that are commonly misunderstood. This could be the last message in the series. Just see how the Lord leads this week. There's some other passages that I have on my list that I could address. We'll just see how the Lord leads. But Matthew chapter 24, and I'm going to read verses 36 to 44. Matthew 24, verses 36 to 44. The Bible says this, "But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as in the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Then shall two be in the field, the one shall be taken, and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken, and the other left. Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, that if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh." Dear Father, please help me to think clearly, speak simply and plainly. Please help me to clarify in all of our minds exactly what this passage of Scripture is all about. I want to make it clear. I know, Lord, over the years, I've heard a lot of good men. They have preached things that didn't necessarily contradict the Scripture, but they have used this Scripture to prove things, Lord, in which really it should not have been done. And I've been guilty of that myself. But over the years, you've given me, I believe, some insight into some things, and you've helped me to understand some things, to rightly divide the Word of truth, be able to discern some different events. And as a result of that, it's clarified a lot of things in my mind. And I want that from the people that you've given me to pastor. You teach me these things to pass on to those whom you've given me to. Please help me to do that. And everybody say with the preacher, amen. The last Sunday afternoon I preached on Matthew chapter 25, verses 34 through 40. And I began that sermon last Sunday with this statement. I said several verses and passages of Scripture in Matthew chapters 24 and 25 are commonly misunderstood because they are taken out of their historical, scriptural, and prophetic context. My text is one of the several. That's what I said last week as I was introducing the message. And I had really not planned on preaching on any of the other commonly misunderstood verses or passages in Matthew chapter 24 and 25. But due to the questions that have been asked since the sermon, I have decided to preach again on another of the several verses and passages in these chapters that are commonly misunderstood. My thinking was from preaching last week, what I would say, that it would enlighten you enough that you could go and properly interpret and understand the other passages of Scriptures. But because of the questions, I feel like I must preach on another passage. And I hope that I will accomplish that this afternoon. Now, if there's still some confusion in your minds, do not feel bad. I often forget that I have spent years studying these things and delving into those things. And I don't know that I could have grasped the proper understanding of these things in just a couple of sermons. I doubt very seriously that I could have. But it's been listening to a lot of sermons, some misleading, and reading and studying a lot, and comparing Scripture with Scripture, reading the Bible over and over. And so don't feel bad if you don't completely understand it all, but I hope at least you'll understand things a little bit better. Now, in the sermon last Sunday, I said concerning this lengthy discourse that was spoken by our Lord, Matthew chapter 24 and 25, all this was spoken by our Lord. But I said these things about this discourse, some things that I feel are very important to properly understand them. I said, first of all, that our Lord spoke the content of these two chapters before the revelation of the mystery of the rapture of the church. And I said the mystery of the rapture of the church. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15:51, I believe it is, "Behold, I show you a mystery." And you've heard me say this many times, that a mystery is not something that is spooky. We read novels, mystery stories, and so forth. And sometimes it's like it's something that's kind of spooky to us. But that's not the idea of a biblical mystery. A biblical mystery is this. It is something that you would never figure out if God did not reveal it to you. You'd never know it. And the rapture of the church is one of those mysteries. You would never figure it out if God did not show it by His divine revelation. And the mystery of the rapture of the church was not revealed at the time that this passage of Scripture was spoken by our Lord. Now, we believe in, and listen carefully how I say this, we believe in the divine, the progressive, and the completed revelation of God's Word. Now, let me explain what I mean. By divine revelation, we mean that we believe that the Bible is God-breathed. It is from God. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. All of it. That means it is given by divine inspiration. You've heard me say this many times, I'm sure, over the course of the years. Given by inspiration of God, that phrase is a translation of a compound Greek word, which the New Testament was originally written in. Theos, which means God. That's the idea of the word theos, the theology, the study of God. And mustos, which means breathe. You think about pneumonia, it's a breathing condition. You think about a pneumatic tool, it's a tool that's operated by wind. That's the idea. Theos, God, pneumos means breathe. It means God breathed the Scriptures out. And I sometimes tell people, I say, do this, try and illustrate. I said, just put your hand up in front of your mouth and say anything. You can say, "Mary had a little lamb, as pleased the white as snow." You can say anything. You can quote John 3:16, "For God so loved the world." But as you hold your hand in front of your mouth, your words are coming out, but what do you feel bumping on your hand? Your breath. Your breath. Why? Your words ride out on your breath. And this book was given by the breath of God. It's God-breathed. That's what we mean by divine revelation. This was not man just writing a book, a philosophy. This was not man being given thoughts of God and trying to express God's thoughts to the best he could. These are the thoughts of God expressed by the very words of God. That's divine revelation. By completed revelation, we mean this. We mean that we believe that around 95 A.D., perhaps as late as 96 A.D., when the Apostle Paul wrote the divinely inspired Amen at the end of Revelation, chapter 22, verse 21, the last book, the last chapter, the last verse of the Bible, and it ends with Amen. We believe that when the Apostle John wrote that divinely inspired Amen at the end of Revelation, that the canon of Scripture was completed. And that there would be no more divine revelation from God as far as God speaking His Word out. In fact, just before that Amen, here's what God inspired the Apostle to write. In Revelation 22, and we look at verses 18 to 19, "For I testify unto every man that heareth the words," I like that, the words, the individual words, "of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words," again, the individual words, "of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book." And then two verses later he says, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." We believe that was the completion of the canon of Scripture. And because of that, we reject all so-called further revelations from God. Because of that, we reject the Quran. We reject the Book of Mormon and all the other supposedly further revelations that have been received from God. We believe we have it right here in this Bible. So we believe in the completed revelation of the Word. But also said we believe in the progressive revelation of the Word of God. Now, this is one that we don't hear a lot emphasized much. Here's what we mean by progressive revelation. We do not believe that God just one day took the 66 books of the Bible and gave them to us. That He just dropped them on us. We don't believe that. We believe that what God did over centuries of time and through dozens of men, that God gradually gave His Word to us. He gave it to us as we needed it, as we were ready for it. He gave it to us. And so it has been a progressive thing that took place over centuries of time, and God used dozens of human instruments to do so. That's progressive revelation. He was gradually revealing to us more and more until He completed His Word. Progressive revelation. Now that's important for us to understand when I talk about that the mystery of the rapture not being revealed at the time the Lord spoke the words of Matthew chapter 24 and 25. Because I want you to see is this, there was more revelation to be given after that. What they were being given here was things that would help them to understand prior revelation given in the Old Testament. But it would not help them to understand future revelation concerning the rapture of the church because it was not even mentioned yet. It was still a mystery to them there. And so that's important to understand. Now remember, I said this last week that Matthew chapters 24 and 25 were spoken by our Lord somewhere around 29 A.D. The mystery of the rapture of the church was not revealed until around 52 A.D., which would have been well over 20 years after what the Lord said here in Matthew 24 and 25. And you find the mystery of the church revealed in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 and 52. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, the twinkling of an eye, last trumpet, so forth. And in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 and through 18, where the Lord said, "Wherefore I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning you which are asleep, that you sorrow not even as others which have no hope," and so forth. I'm not going to take time to go over all of those. I read through them last week, and I trust that you kind of remember what they're talking about. But those were passages in which the mystery of the church was revealed. Therefore, nothing in Matthew 24 and 25, nothing should be interpreted to refer to the rapture. Nothing in those chapters. Nothing should be interpreted to refer to the rapture. Now, the second thing I said is important to realize about Matthew chapter 24 and 25 is this. Our Lord was speaking to a Jewish audience. A Jewish audience. And therefore, the prophetic events that He spoke of were events that specifically concerned the nation of Israel, not the New Testament church. Discerning the difference in the nation of Israel or the Jewish people in the New Testament church is a key to accurately interpreting the Bible. It is very important. If you talk to people that are caught up in so-called covenant theology, replacement theology, anybody caught up in that is usually caught up in Calvinistic theology as well. But here is the thinking of them. They look and they say that the New Testament church is basically an extension of the Jews in the Old Testament, what they call the Old Testament church. That the church of the New Testament has now replaced them. That the promises that God made to them have now been transferred to the church. That all the promises God made to the Jewish people, that they will not be fulfilled in them now, they're going to be fulfilled in the church. Now that bothers me when you talk about my God like that. Amen? That bothers me. And that's called replacement theology. The church is basically replacing the nation of Israel. The problem is they don't discern the difference in the two. Now, I said this last week that God worked through the Jewish people from the call of Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. He worked through them until they rejected Him as their Messiah when He came the first time. At some point in His ministry on this earth, the rejection was final and complete. And people debate about exactly when that took place. I'm not going to get into that. But at some point, the rejection was complete. It was final. Now, since then, the Lord is working through His New Testament church
And he will continue to do so until he raptures his New Testament church out of here. Now, I emphasize New Testament church for this one reason. There is a difference in the New Testament church and the nation of Israel. But there is a reference in the book of Acts in which the Bible refers to Israel as the church in the wilderness. And a lot of times those involved in covenant theology, they will say right there, that's proof that that was the church and now we're an extension of that church or it's been transferred to us. No, the word church, ecclesia, simply means this, it is an assembly. And they were an assembly in the wilderness, were they not? When they left Egypt, going to the promised land for 40 years, they were an assembly in the wilderness. But the New Testament church is something that is completely, completely different. And we need to understand that. And the Lord is now working through the New Testament church, and He will continue to do so until He raptures the church out, as He promises to do, 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. How He will work through the church until then. But following the rapture of the church, there will be a 7-year period of tribulation time that follows. And during that time, the Lord will resume working through the Jews. He'll resume working through the Jews. Right now, they've been broken off. They are the natural branches of the olive tree in Romans, the way the book of Romans describes it. And we have been grafted in. But the day is coming whenever the natural branches, we're the wild branches, when the natural branches will be grafted in. And God will be working through the Jewish people. Now, when the events of Matthew 24 and 25 occur, it's important to understand, the church will already have been taken up in the rapture. Amen. Already been taken up in the rapture. Now, let me lay it out for us here, because it's if you're like me, it's hard to keep these things straight in my mind, especially until I dwell on them for years and so forth there. But here's what's going to happen. We have the next major event on God's prophetic calendar. That's going to be the rapture of the church. And God's going to take the church and catch us up in the clouds to be with Him and take us to heaven to be with Him. The dead in Christ shall rise first, that is, their bodies will be resurrected. And we which are alive and remain, we shall be changed in a moment, twinkling of an eye. Our bodies will be changed into glorified bodies, likened to the glorified body of the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll bypass death. Amen. That'd be awesome, wouldn't it? And we'll be taken up into heaven. And at some time, I believe it'll be very almost immediately. I can't guarantee that. But sometime thereafter, there will be a covenant made between the nation of Israel and the Antichrist. For years, people said that cannot be true because there was no nation of Israel. But that changed in 1948. And now there's a nation of Israel. And there will be a covenant that's be made between Antichrist and the nation of Israel. With the ratifying of that covenant, the 7-year tribulation will officially begin. And at the beginning of it, basically in the covenant, they'll guarantee Israel's protection. Midway through the tribulation, that covenant will be broken. We call the remaining 3.5 years of the tribulation the Great Tribulation, because it is much more severe and horrendous than the first half of the tribulation. And the Bible says, except those days be shortened, no flesh would be saved. Otherwise, if God did not put an end to it when the 7 years was up, man would just completely be destroyed. But at the end of that 7 years of time, the Lord then will put an end to it. And the way He'll do it is this. He comes back. He came and raptured His church up over here. After the tribulation, He comes back. That's what we call the revelation of Christ. Because every eye shall see Him. Every eye won't see Him when He comes back for the church. But every eye shall see Him whenever He comes back. All right? And so, everything in Matthew 24 and 25, because it was revealed before the mystery of the rapture was revealed, everything in there has to do primarily with Jewish people and has to do with events in the tribulation and the revelation of Christ at the end of the tribulation. Very important to do that. So, Matthew 24 and 25, the events in those chapters will occur after the rapture of Christ, during and at the end of the 7-year tribulation. Over here, you got it? Now, this means that the coming of the Son of Man that's mentioned in my text here, you see it in verse 37, as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Verse 39, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the
coming of the Son of Man be. And then verse 44, be also ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man cometh. The coming of the Son of Man, that's talked about here in my text and in these two chapters of the Bible, the coming of the Son of Man is not when He comes for His church before the tribulation and the rapture. The coming of the Son of Man is at the end of the tribulation at His revelation. That's the coming that's talked about in Matthew 24 and 25. Now, it's very important to understand the difference in the rapture of the church and the revelation of Christ. The rapture that takes place before the tribulation and the revelation of Christ that takes place at the end of it. Let me just give you a few things that are different about these two events. Number one is this. The rapture of the church occurs when? Compared to the tribulation. Before the tribulation. The revelation of Christ occurs when? At the end of the tribulation. Just imagine that I'm the tribulation. You can identify with that, can you not? Thought, I look at my wife. I thought she was going to say, glory, amen. Yes, amen. No, imagine I'm the tribulation, and the rapture takes place up before it, and the revelation takes place at the end of the tribulation. At the rapture of our church, before the tribulation, our Lord comes back for His church and catches it up to be with Him in the clouds and takes us to heaven, where we'll go there and we'll be there for the judgment and so forth there. That's another sermon. But at the rapture of the church, He comes before the tribulation and He takes the church up into heaven to be with Him. At His revelation, at the end of the tribulation, He comes back with His church. With His church. We'll be coming back with Him. With Him. With Him. That'll help you to understand some things, all right? At the rapture, our Lord gathers His church unto Himself up in the clouds and into heaven. At the revelation, at the end of the tribulation, our Lord gathers the Jews to Himself in Jerusalem. You see, those are just some of the differences between the rapture and the revelation. There's some others, but those are the main ones, and we'll help you keep these things in mind. Now, here is how my text this evening is commonly misunderstood. It is commonly misunderstood as referring to the rapture of the church, especially verses 40 and 41, which says this, then shall two be in the field, the one shall be taken, and the other left. The women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken, and the other left. Now here's how it is commonly misunderstood and mispreached. And I've heard it before, and I may have done it myself in the younger days. But here's the idea. We know this, that when the Lord comes back for the rapture of the church, before the tribulation, right? When the Lord comes back for His church, that He is going to catch the saints up that be with Him. And so people look at this passage and say, now you see there, there'll be a saint and a sinner. And they'll be perhaps working at the mill. And the saint's going to be taken to heaven, and the sinner's going to be left there to keep on working. Two will be working in the field. The Christian will be called up into heaven to be with the Lord, and the lost man will be left there working in the field. And they say right there, they'll use that as proof of the rapture. They'll use it as proof of the rapture. But remember, this is not discussing the rapture. This is talking about the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here's what causes it to be misinterpreted. The assumption is that the ones taken are taken up into heaven to be with the Lord. That's the assumption. And the ones left are left here on earth. And therefore, because those assumptions are made, these passages are misunderstood to be referring to the rapture of the church. But I want you to note something. Now, here's a warning. When we're reading the Bible, if we're not careful, we will read things into a text that aren't in there. If we're not careful, we'll read things from one passage into another passage. We'll conflate things that God never intended to be conflated. But I want you to notice something here. The Bible does not say that the ones taken are taken to heaven, does it? Look at it. Look at it. It doesn't say they're taken to heaven. It doesn't say that at all. It just says this. The one shall be taken and the other left. It says that twice. It doesn't say where that they'll be taken to. Not at least in those verses there. Now later on it will reveal where they're being taken to. And so note that it doesn't say that they're taken to heaven or left here on earth. It just says that they're taken or left.
Now, look carefully at the event in the Old Testament that our Lord chose as an illustration of this coming of the Son of Man. He refers to this in verses 37 to 39. And the event from the Old Testament that he uses as an illustration is what took place when the Noahic flood occurred on this earth. Look at those verses, 37 to 39. It says, "But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the flood. Otherwise, they were just going along with their lives. They weren't, you know, Noah had warned them something was going to happen, but they didn't believe it. And so they just go along with their lives. And they entered into the ark. Noah did. And verse 39, and knew not until the flood came, now get this, and took them all away. So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." Now that's the Old Testament story that God used to illustrate this coming of the Son of Man that is here in our text. Now with that in mind, let's ask yourself this question. When the flood of Noah's day occurred, the people that were taken away were taken by what and for what? They weren't taken to heaven, were they? No, they were taken by the flood waters in the judgment of Almighty God against them. They were taken in judgment. And Noah and his family that were left behind, they were what? They were left right here on this earth, were they not? That's the illustration. The ones taken away in judgment. The ones left remain here on earth. He said that's an illustration of what's going to take place at the revelation of Christ. There's going to be some that are going to be taken away in judgment. Not taken up to heaven, that's the rapture. They'll be taken away in judgment. And there'll be others that will be left here on this earth to enter into the millennium, which is on the other side of the revelation of Christ. They'll enter into the millennium. So think about that illustration. The ones being taken away are taken away not to glory, but they're being taken away into judgment. That is the illustration that he gives. Now, so from that we see that at the revelation of Christ, the ones taken will not be taken to heaven, but will be taken to the place of weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Now look over at chapter 24 again, and look at verse 51. I'll probably mention this verse a little bit later again, but notice this portion of it. It says, "They shall be cut asunder and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Where are the ones that are taken away to? Where they're going to be taken away to, it's a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. What place is that? That's hell. So what we find is this, that the Jews who have rejected the Lord during the tribulation, though there will be all kinds of signs and wonders done to convince them, you think about the two witnesses and you think about all the other things that take place there where God's trying to deal with the Jewish people and bring them to accept Him as the Messiah. But the Jews who reject Christ during the tribulation, they'll be taken away from the judgment of Israel and cast into the flames of hell, Hades, the place where the rich man of Luke chapter 16 went, and the place where everybody that dies now goes without Christ, that is, they die without Christ. They go there and they stay there until the resurrection at the great white throne judgment of God, which takes place after the millennial reign. Now, remember this. We were talking last week. I talked about the judgment of the nation of Israel and the judgment of the Gentiles. Now, you remember in Matthew chapter 25, verses 1 through 30, I said that this deals with the judgment of the nation of Israel. The judgment of the nation of Israel. When the Lord comes back, those who have recognized Him as Messiah, then they will be saved, spiritually saved. Those who have not, they will be taken away in judgment. And if you look at the end of that description of that judgment, remember I said the judgment of Israel is described in Matthew 25, verses 1 through 30. Look at the 30th verse, what happens to them. He'll say, "Cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." That's where they're taken away to. The place of outer darkness. The place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. Hades, hell. That's where they'll be taken to. And during that tribulation period, I'm going to tell you what,
The Jews are going to go through a whole lot. There will be those that will betray each other. You look back at Matthew chapter 24 and look at verse 10. The Bible says this. Remember, he's talking to Jewish people. And he says, "And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another." Who's betraying each other? The Jews are betraying each other. They're betraying each other. There'll be some that'll accept the Messiah. And they say, we believe, we've rejected Him all our lives, but we are convinced now with what's going on. We are convinced that Christ is the Messiah. We're looking for Him to come back. There will be others that will reject Him, and they will betray those who do profess to believe in the Messiah. I was reading an article just this past week. It's amazing how that whenever you're preparing a sermon, that oftentimes you just run across something in the news or somewhere else and you're reading, and you just say, wow, that fits right in here. God's just putting it together. But I was reading, I believe it was last week, that they came up to what they believe. They would not be definite on it, but they believe they had determined who it was that betrayed Anne Frank and her family to the Gestapo back in 1944 during the Holocaust. And here's the conclusion they came to, that it was another Jew. A man by the name of Arnold Vandenberg that betrayed Anne Frank and her family in order to save his own family. And he betrayed them. And that's why they were taken out, taken to the prison camps and so forth. And little Anne Frank was basically ended up dying and most of her family there. A Jew betraying a Jew. You know what? I've said it many times, that what the Jews went through in the Holocaust and what they've gone through all back through the history, they've had a history of horrible persecutions, people undertaking to annihilate them, but the worst is yet to come. The worst is yet to come. And if they betrayed people in the Holocaust at other times, think of how they're going to betray each other during the tribulation period. It's going to be a whole lot worse. Now, I said the Gentiles who have rejected the Lord during the tribulation, they'll also be taken away from the judgment of the nations and cast also into the flame of fire, the place of outer darkness. And you remember this, I said in Matthew 24, verses 1 through 30, that's a description of the judgment of the nation of Israel. And it ends with people being cast into the lake of fire, the place of outer darkness and so forth there. But we come to verse 31 of Matthew chapter 25. And here, you remember I said this is where the judgment of the nations is going to take place. You see, when the Lord comes back at the end of the tribulation, He reveals Himself. He'll have the nation of Israel gathered to Him at Jerusalem, and the nation will be judged. And then He'll have the Gentile nations gathered before Him, and He'll judge the Gentile nations. And we saw that. We look at verse 31, and you look at verse 32. It says, "And before Him shall be gathered all the nations, and He shall separate them the one from the other, another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats." Now, look down at how this judgment ends. You look down at verse 46. "And these shall go away into what? Everlasting punishment. But the righteous into life eternal." So, the Gentiles there, that are taken there, and they are the ones that persecuted the Jewish people, and they'll do that. You back in chapter 24, and you look at verse 9. It says, "Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake." That's what the Gentiles are going to do to the Jews. Verse 10 that I mentioned earlier, that's how some of the Jews are going to betray each other. But the Gentiles will be persecuting the Jews, and when the Lord comes back, He's going to judge the Gentile nations, and those who persecuted the Jews and so forth, they will be cast into hell. They're taken away. That's the taking away. The one shall be taken, the other left. The ones that will be taken, they will not be taken to heaven as we will at the rapture. They'll be taken to hell. That's where they're going to go. And the rest will be left behind to enter into the Lord during the millennial reign of Christ. And so we see that. I think that's very clear the more you look at it and put it together. Now, I want you to also look at a further description of this return of the Lord Jesus Christ. I can see how you could take some of what I've read tonight in my text, verses 36 to 44, I believe it is. I can see how you could take that and you can misunderstand it if you just lift it out of its context and you're also aware of the further revelation, which we are, of the rapture. I can see where somebody could carelessly lift that out and say, this is talking about the rapture, one taken, one left, and so forth there. Be ready in such an hour as you think not. The Son of Man comes so forth. I can see how they would apply that. But if you look at the further description of this return of Christ, the return of the Son of Man that is talked about in Matthew chapters 24 and 25, you'll have to say, no, this cannot be the rapture of the church. For instance, look back at Matthew chapter 24 and look at verses 27 and following. See if this sounds like the rapture of the church to you. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. Immediately after, not before, immediately after the tribulation of those days, shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken, and there shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect, that's the Jewish people, from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Does that sound like the rapture of the church? No. No. There's no way you can take what's revealed about the rapture in 1 Thessalonians 4 and other places and reconcile it with what you're reading here. You shall say, this cannot be referring to the rapture. What does it refer to? The revelation at the end of the tribulation. The revelation at the end of the tribulation. All right? Look at another passage. Look at chapter 25. And look over at verse 31. Matthew 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory. Did you get that? He's going to come back. All of His holy angels are going to come back with Him. And He's going to sit on the throne of His glory. What's the throne of His glory He's going to sit on? I tell you what, it's going to be the throne of David in Jerusalem. He's going to come back and He's going to establish His millennial reign. And He's going to rule and reign from the city of Jerusalem from the throne of David. As a descendant of David, He's got the right to do that. That's what it's talking about there. So as you read all the things that it says about the coming of the Son of Man in Matthew 24 and 25, you have to say, it just doesn't jehaw over here with 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15. It's got to be referring to a different event than the rapture. And it is. It's referring to the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. The return of Christ spoken of in Matthew chapter 24 and 24, as I said, it's not the rapture of the church, spoken of in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15. It's not the rapture of the church that occurs before the tribulation. It is the revelation of Christ that takes place after the tribulation. I want to give you a couple of other passages that just tie right in with this. Go to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. All right, now of course by the time Revelation was given, 1 Thessalonians had been written, 1 Corinthians had been written, the mystery of the rapture had been revealed. And so you'd have to be able to know enough about the two to discern the difference. But we come to Revelation chapter 19. And we understand this, that there, the key to Revelation is the verse that says, you know, you reveal the things that are, and the things that are, the things that have been, the things that are, and the things that shall come. And we understand that the vast majority of Revelation is talking about things that are going to take place in the future. Primarily after the rapture of the church. And I want you to notice here, when we start getting to the end of Revelation, most of which talks about the tribulation period, we look at Revelation chapter 19 and verse 11 and following. Now keep in mind the coming of the Son of Man that we read about in Matthew 24 and see if these don't sound like the same thing. John says, Revelation 19, 11, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun and cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the night mist of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and so forth. And it goes on.
This is talking about not the rapture. It's talking about the revelation. This is talking about what is written about in Matthew 24 and 25. When the Lord comes back at the end of the tribulation. Let me give you another passage. Go to the book of Jude, the little book of Jude, right before the book of Revelation. Just a little one chapter, 25 verses is all it is. But Jude verses 14 and 15. And here's what the Bible says. It says, "And Enoch, also the seventh from Adam, prophesied." Now he's prophesying in the Old Testament. And here's what he prophesied. "He prophesied of these things, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of His saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against Him." These are murmurs and goes on and talks about that. You know what he's talking about there? He's not talking about the rapture. He's talking about the revelation of Christ. When He comes back, and He's coming back with thousands, 10,000s of His saints are coming back with Him. At the rapture, He takes His saints up. I hope there's 10,000s of them. I believe there'll probably be more. But He'll catch us up. And I tell you what, at the revelation, He's coming back with His saints. He's coming back. Enoch wrote about that, or prophesied that in the Old Testament. And that's exactly what is taking place in Matthew chapter 24 and 25. Now, having said that, I want us to realize we must be careful to not, in our anticipation of the rapture, I look forward to that. Amen? As a Christian in this dispensation, a believer in this dispensation, that's what I'm looking forward to, is the rapture of the church. I'm looking forward to it. The more I learn about the revelation of Christ and how I'm going to come back with the Lord and how we're going to have a part in ruling and reigning with Him, I get more and more excited about that the more I know about it. But I'm going to tell you what I'm really looking forward to. I'm over here on this side, and I'm realizing this, that there's a tribulation over there, and God's going to take me out of here before that. I'm looking forward to that. 1 John 3 says, "We shall see Him as He is." I'm looking forward to that. Amen? That is what I'm looking forward to. But in my zeal, in my excitement, in my anticipation of looking forward to this rapture, in my anticipation and excitement of that, I must be very careful that I don't twist scriptures about the revelation and interpret them to mean the rapture. I've got to be careful that I don't do that. The Bible tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15 that we're to study to show ourselves approved unto God. Workmen that needeth not to be ashamed. Now get this. What? Rightly dividing the word of truth. Rightly dividing the word of truth. And part of that rightly dividing the word of truth is this. It is knowing the difference between the rapture of the church and the revelation of Christ. That's part of rightly dividing it. And I'm going to tell you what. He says study to do those things. You're not going to be able to rightly divide the truth by simply reading a devotional booklet every day. You're not going to do it. If you're in a Bible preaching church, and a Bible teaching church, you will probably get some of that discernment over the years. But I mean, if you really want that discernment, you're not only going to have your devotional times, and you're not only going to have to be there and listen to the Bible taught in Sunday school and preached and so forth at other times, but you're going to also have to cut the television off and lay aside some other things and just spend some time studying the Word of God. Study. And it's hard. It's laborious. Much study's weariness of the flesh, the Bible says. It is. And you're going to have to do that. But I'm going to tell you what. It is worth it in order to rightly divide the Word of truth. It is worth it. It is worth it. I don't know about your schedule, but I tell you what, it gets harder and harder and harder for me to do that because things just get so hectic. And I find about my best study time is this. Early in the morning, get up and just go and spend about 3 hours studying the Word of God as I eat my breakfast and do some other things, studying the Word of God. I get most of my studying done then.
And then on Saturdays, I come down here Saturday afternoon and stay usually sometimes way over the night. Thankfully, not every Saturday late in the night. But I just come down here and I spend time. I've got all these thoughts in my mind. I've got the sermons rolling around in my head. Sometimes I'll have maybe one of them prepared. Sometimes both of them. But I'm putting all that stuff together. All that stuff together. It's a lot of work, but it is worth it. Oh, it's worth it. Let me challenge you to listen. Study the Word of God. I had a young man in Sunday school this morning, first time, teenager, and I sat down with him. I was trying to teach him some things from the Bible. He knew very little about the Bible. Very little about the Bible. He said, "I don't know anything much about the Bible." So I hadn't been in church and very much in my life and so forth there. And I said, "You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to take him right. I'm going to start by teaching him the Bible is the Word of God. And then I'm going to take him back to the book of Genesis, and I'm going to just teach him about creation." Because I realized this, in a public education system, you're going to be indoctrinated with evolution. And I thought it was interesting that I was teaching. He said, "You know, sometimes I believe there's a God and sometimes I don't, because I look around and I see all the killing and all the things going on. I don't understand how that could be if there's a God." And I said, "Man, we're going to get to this right here in the first two chapters. Amen." And we made it through chapter one there. But I was teaching him the Word of God. But here's what got me. I'd be talking and I could talk about something. And he'd say, "Have you seen this movie?" And I'd then talk and he'd tell me about this movie. You know, a lot of it had to do with mythology, mythological gods and things about that. And I'd say, "No, I've not seen that. I've not seen that." I said, "But I want you to understand, that is make-believe. That's mythology." And he started telling me about something he'd seen in a movie about Eve. And I said, I let him talk, and I said, "You got to understand." I said, "That's not Bible. That's man's thoughts. He's taken something from the Bible, and he's added a bunch of his own thoughts to it. We're staying with the Word of God." And I guess he talked about four or five movies in the process, and finally he said, "I don't know why I keep telling you about these movies." And I thought to myself, "I know why. Because that's what you spend your time doing." Huh? That's what you spend your time doing. Sad to say, that's what so many people do. Spend their time watching television. They get their theology from movies about the God and so forth. And they don't get into the Word of God. I'm going to tell you something. You're going to write and divide the Word of truth. You've got to study the book. You've got to study the book. And it is work. But it is rewarding, rewarding work. Now, having said that, this does not mean that we cannot make applications of things concerning the rapture to the revelation of Christ and vice versa. Doesn't mean that. You know, if I was preaching on the rapture, I might say something like this. The Bible says over in Matthew 24, verse 44, "Therefore be ye also ready, for such an hour as you think not the Son of Man cometh." And I'd probably say something like this. In the past, I'd probably just dropped it as a younger preacher, but now that I discern the difference between the two events, I'd probably say something like this. Now, that's actually talking about the revelation of Christ. And they're going to have all those signs taking place for 7 years to warn them of His coming, and yet it's going to catch so many people off guard. How much more should we be ready? Because there's no signs pointing to the rapture. How much more should we be ready? Huh? If with signs they won't be ready, how much more should we be diligent? That's an application of the verse. But it's explaining that I'm applying that. And so I say when we do that, we should inform our audience what we're doing. And if we don't, we'll do one of two things, maybe both. One is, we'll confuse those that don't know the difference. And I've had people confuse me on these things in the past that apparently did not know the difference. And I've done the same thing as a younger preacher. And if they do know the difference already, then it discredits us to them because they say, "Oh, he's got a lot of zeal, but he sure doesn't have much knowledge to go along with it. He doesn't even understand the difference in the rapture and the revelation. He doesn't even understand that thing." And so it discredits me in the eyes and the minds of those who I'm trying to minister to. So it's important that we explain ourselves, is it not? It's important that we explain ourselves. Now, I trust that you're going to be caught up in the rapture. Amen. Looking forward to that. That's the next event. That's what I'm looking forward to. I'm looking forward to it.
I'm glad I'm not going to be here in that tribulation period. But I tell you what, I'm also looking forward to the revelation because I'm going to come back with Him. And I'm going to be right here when He judges the nations, when He judges Israel. I'm going to be right here when one's taken away in judgment and one's left. And I'm going to enter that millennial reign with my Savior. And we're going to rule and reign over this planet for 1,000 years together before the final great white throne judgment. We're going to rule and reign. And I'm looking forward to that.
Amen.
Have you ever thought about this? What would you like the Lord to put you in control of in the millennial reign? Huh? I've often thought this. I would like for Him to make me the mayor of Myrtle Beach, South Carolina. That's my hometown. I thought that would be exciting. Amen? I'd get me a bulldozer. And I'd go down there and I'd push all those beer joints over. I'd shove them over. And I'd probably get me a bulldozer and go down the beach and push all those naked people off of it. Amen? I mean, Myrtle Beach would be a different place. It would be a different place. I thought it would be exciting to be just in the mayor of Myrtle Beach. And you know something? If I was the mayor of Myrtle Beach, I wouldn't have to answer. If I was appointed mayor by the King of Kings, I wouldn't have to go to a city council to ask people to vote on it because He rules with a rod of iron. Amen? And so basically what He said was right. That's what we would do. I'd like that. But I tell you what, after living in Macon for 16 years, I'm starting to think it might be fun to be mayor of Macon. Amen? But some of you all probably got dibs on that already. How many of you like to be in charge of Macon? Huh? You say, not even in the millennium you don't want that job, eh? Not even in the millennium. Well, anyway, maybe I'm a little bit more devious than some of you, but I'm looking forward to the revelation, coming back with my Savior. It's going to be an exciting time. I hope what I've said has been a blessing to you and a help to you. Pray for me, God, to give me wisdom about pursuing more sermons in this series. Pray the Lord do so. And I hope this has been a help. And I'm going to tell you this, the questions that people have asked me after the service last week and during the week, the questions that people have asked me, the Lord uses those things to lead me and guide me. I would not have preached this tonight if it hadn't been for the questions. And I felt like, Lord, obviously, You want me to preach some more on this passage of Scripture here. Obviously, You want me to. I was listening to an old preacher, and getting off on rabbit trails now. I was listening to an old preacher years ago, and he said, he pastored a larger church, but he said this. He says, before I go home on Sunday night, I know what I'm preaching on next Sunday morning. And he said, here's how I know. It's by the questions my people ask me on Sunday. He said, if I have 3 or 4 people come up to me and ask me about the same thing, he said, I realize that's something that needs to be addressed. Because if 3 or 4 have got, if they're concerned enough that they come ask me about it, he said, it probably means there's 100 or more in the church that's concerned about it. He says, so just from the questions people ask me on Sunday, he said, I know before I get home Sunday night when I'm going to preach the next Sunday morning. I think that's wise, don't you? I think that's need-centered preaching. I think that's a very wise thing. And you help me when you ask those questions. It lets me know, here's something that maybe needs to be clarified. And I want to encourage you to do that. Don't ever feel intimidated or ignorant or embarrassed by doing so. Please don't do that. Please don't do that. Let's stand, all right?